Here we go. So Mark 11, 12 through 21. It's titled, Jesus Curses the Fig Tree. The next morning, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. He noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little way off. So he went over there to see it if he could find any figs. But there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. Then Jesus said to the tree, may no one ever eat your fruit again. And the disciples heard him say it. Then Jesus clears the temple. When they arrived back at Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He said to them, the scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. I'm going to keep going a little bit longer. When the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching. That evening, Jesus and the disciples left the city. 21, yeah. Oh, two more, sorry. The next morning, as they passed by the fig tree they had cursed, the disciples noticed it had withered from the roots up. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day and exclaimed, look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered and died. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word.
So anyway, as we continue our series through the Gospel of Mark, we've come to a definite turning point in the Gospel. The times performing one miracle after another are no longer really the focus of the Gospel. In fact, Jesus is now heading to Jerusalem, and his tension with the established religious authorities is clear. In fact, it's interesting, and I'm pretty sure I read this, so don't quote me on it totally, but this miracle, if you want to call it that, of the cursing of the fig tree, is the last miracle of Jesus recorded in Mark until his resurrection. It's kind of a weird way to end the miracles, right? And the cursing of a fig tree. But anyway, there's this shift that's occurred. And now as we ask the question, who is Jesus, we begin to see something very different, a very different Messiah from the one expected by the Jews of his day. And I think this is part of the secret. I think part of the reason that Jesus kept telling people, don't tell people what I've done. Don't say, you know, don't do this. Because if people started really going, they did it anyway, but he knew that he was not to become an earthly king. And that's really what the people were expecting. In fact, as we look at the story, we can see just before what we just was read just a few moments ago, what is known as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. So I'm just going to read it real quick. In fact, as Jesus comes into the city, people come running from far and wide and begin to shout, Hosanna, which means save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So as Jesus enters Jerusalem, he is entering to accolades of basically of a coming king. And in their minds, at least as far as we can understand, their understanding of what that meant is very different from what we know today. They were literally expecting Jesus, this miracle worker from Galilee, to overthrow the Roman tyranny that they were under and lead Israel into a new years of glory as a nation and as a people. And that there was going to be a reestablishing because, and we do this, I shouldn't even go here, but anyway, Israel kept looking back to the glory days of David, of King David and Solomon, when Israel was this incredible nation and, you know, ruling amongst all the nations in that part of the world. And there's this sense and desire to recapture that. And this wasn't part of my message, but how often do churches do that? I know I work with all of our churches in our conference on a very pretty close basis in our district. It's one of my district responsibilities outside of just the local church here. And I see churches, and I'm aware of churches that they had these glory days. They had days when, man, things were happening and the church was growing and exciting things were going on. And then things, you know, for one reason or another, that kind of tapered off. And 20 years, 30 years later, they're still looking backwards at what was and wanting that to happen again. And that's actually a little bit, it's actually a part of our message today, because we can't keep looking back. We can it's good to look back to remember or to be reminded or to be encouraged maybe. But if we're stuck 20, 30 years ago, we're not going forward. You see what I'm saying? So history is not bad to look at history or to look back on the past, but we need to move forward as a people. And really, that's a pretty, I've already kind of leaked out a pretty major part of what this message today is all about. But this sense of, again, of going back to Jesus coming into Jerusalem, this is the context of our story. Jesus has come into Jerusalem. He's been literally by the people proclaimed like a king coming. And you can imagine that this has got the authorities a little bit unnerved. They're wondering what's going on. What is happening? And their sense of their own power is at risk. But let's continue the story. I know it was just read, but I'm going to read it again. It said, "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he had reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots." The tree was totally dead. It hadn't just kind of withered like it lacked water. It was dead. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." As a little side note, I was chatting during our staff meeting, like, I don't know what to call this message. I'm just like, I have no idea. What do you call a message like this? And I'm throwing out different stuff, and Larissa just pipes up and says, "Why don't you just call it 'Curse You, Fig Tree'?" Sounds good to me. So that's the title of the message. "Curse You, Fig Tree." But on this more serious side, and actually that was serious enough, but this particular story has always confounded me. It's just like, I've never really made much sense of it. I've kind of just read it over and, in a sense, almost dismissed it, because I just didn't get it. It's even a little more difficult for me to get it than the Gospel of Matthew. It's just a little differently worded and a little different context, and I don't know. And I've also seen this whole cleansing of the temple, mostly the cleansing of the temple part, actually utilized by a number of angry people to justify their righteous anger. "Well, Jesus got angry." Oh, really? Okay. You know. So this story kind of, again, it's I'm speaking about the Word of God, so it's kind of bugged me. I was like, really? Why did I pick this? But I think God had a purpose in it, for sure. I mean, the idea of Jesus' outrage in the temple and at a fruitless fig tree, it just seems to come out of nowhere. Like, what in the world? And it's kind of, again, quite frankly, it's puzzling. Why this withering curse on an innocent fruit, on a fig tree? Like, you could almost go up to Jesus and say, "What did that fig tree ever do to you?" It's just like a fig tree. Well, then we're going to find there's a good reason. But it's just like, you know, wow. You know, just a little different picture of Jesus than what maybe we normally think of. But I think today what is vital in our effort to understand this is to recognize that Mark's description of cursing the fig tree sandwiches this idea of him going into the temple and what he did there and cleaning it out. So because you have the cursing of the fig tree, him going to the temple, and then finding out that the fig tree is dead. And often we separate these stories, but it's one story. And it relates, and it's really, I think, and I'm not going to say that like I just got it, but I just really wrestled with this passage, and there's a few things that came out of it that I think will be meaning for us today. So first, let's look at what is commonly called the cleansing of the temple, verses 15 through 17. And people have also interpreted these actions of Jesus in very different ways. Some have tried to look to that instance of Jesus cleansing the temple as an act of insurgency. In other words, that Jesus' true intention was designed to spark an armed revolt. But the fact that there was no Roman response, and there were soldiers always were stationed near the temple, would deem this interpretation questionable. Plus, with what we know now, there's still people that want to view Jesus as a failed revolutionary. So there's still people they don't see Jesus as Messiah. They see Jesus as a failed revolutionary. That Jesus came, he was supposed to be the king, he was supposed to deliver Israel from out of the bondage of Rome, and he just failed and got killed. If you're not a believer and you don't have faith, I'm just to be gracious, I can kind of see that. You know, we know differently than that. So that's how some people view this whole cleansing of the temple thing. Others see his action as an expression of his indignation over flagrant abuses. But without going into all the details, this small temple market was not located in a place that really, quite frankly, impacted the worshipers. In fact, if you could just go back and look at it, it was designed to facilitate the temple worship. When you came to the temple, what did you need? If you came from a long ways away, it was actually quite handy to exchange your money, purchase an animal, and offer it as a sacrifice. So, what I'm trying to say, when you put it into its context, other questions start arising. What is Jesus really doing here? And yeah, there were abuses, you know, in the sense of the money changers made money. There were sometimes you could say that there were people that profited from this enterprise. But I don't think that's Jesus, the only reason that Jesus does what he does. I think there's more to it than just that. In fact, if Jesus was engaged in an act of reforming zeal, in other words, if he's trying to truly cleanse the worship that's going on there in Jerusalem, his efforts, again, were completely unsuccessful. I mean, within hours, Jesus is gone. Money changers pick up their stuff, put the coins back into their pockets, get the animals. I mean, it's set up and it's running all over again. So there has to be something more. And another thing I would just propose is this, and this is all going to make the point. I'll get there. The other thing I want to point out to you is this, is why would Jesus be interested in cleansing something that's going to be destroyed anyway? I don't think Jesus had any real, I won't say concern, that's probably not true. I don't think Jesus was interested in just reforming temple worship. I think everything that he did in that temple, and I'll point it out in just a moment, is a prophetic, a physical demonstration that has prophetic implications. Okay? So I've just tried to kind of talk about the different interpretations or the different understandings people have. But again, I just I just feel like a lot of what we've seen in this passage, it kind of misses the mark of what Jesus was really doing. And then, once I get to the point of what Jesus was doing, I want to start drawing out implications for our own lives. So, again, this will get practical as we go along. But we need to understand the passage, or at least try. Okay? I'm just throwing some stuff out. You can go do the research or figure stuff out for yourself. So E.P. Sanders, in his book Jesus and Judaism, says that the actions of Jesus are designed to make a point rather than have a concrete result. Does that make sense to you? So I'm proposing to you that Jesus is not really that interested at this point in cleansing the temple. But he's very clearly making a prophetic point. And we'll talk about what that is and how it's associated with the fig tree. Another guy in his commentary on Mark, his name is David E. Garland. He writes this: his demonstration is a prophetic protest that symbolically stops the activities that contribute to the temple's normal functioning. So listen to this. If money cannot be exchanged into the holy currency, then monetary support for the temple sacrifices and the priesthood must end. This is key. So what did he do first? He overthrows the money changer's table, interrupting the temple, the flow of what was temple worship. If sacrificial animals cannot be purchased, then sacrifice must end. If no vessel can be carried through the temple, then all activity must cease. Jesus does not seek to purify the temple, but heralds its destruction. And thus we come out of the temple and see, what do we see? Coming out of the temple, the next day, what do the disciples see? A dead fig tree. The two are interconnected. Our poor fig tree is an unfortunate demonstration. Actually, it's probably if fig trees can think, he's probably like, wow, I was used powerfully of God, even though I had to die. You know, I got to tell a story. You see, Jesus sees a fig tree in leaf. And even though it is not the season for figs, the fact is that normally, and I double-checked all this stuff, normally, if a fig tree has leaves, it has fruit. Now, Jesus knows this. It's not like he was ignorant of it. If a fig tree has leaves, it has fruit. And on this particular fig tree, there were leaves, but no fruits. This is much like the temple. There was much religious activity, but the temple had become more of a national shrine than a place of worship. The fig tree, again, is the unfortunate prophetic demonstration of what was going to happen to the temple. It would be destroyed, and in fact, within 40 years or so, the temple was destroyed, completely destroyed. This also lines up with the actions of Jesus also lines up with the letter written to the Hebrews. And Hebrews spends a lot of time explaining why the old covenant with its temple sacrifices had to pass away. Hebrews is an incredible book that, you know, it maybe for many of us, because we're not into the sacrifices and stuff, but it is such a powerful portrait of why the old had to go and the new had to come. A new and better way that comes to us through Jesus. But what is the new and better way? Why does the old have to go? I'm tempted to get a little ahead of myself again, because this is very applicable to us. Because I know Christian people, and I probably have... The thing is, this is really hard to spot in yourself. It's easy to see in other people. But people that are more concerned about the way they do stuff than why they're actually doing the stuff they're doing. Do you get that? People that... Take a worship service, and I'm going to pick, I'm sorry, but there are people that when God was kind of working and bringing different ways of worship into the church, they were unwilling to receive that new worship. Why? Because the way you worship is with hymns. I'm not picking on hymns. I'm picking on the tendency that we have to become more concerned about how we worship than about worship itself. Are you getting it? Are you with me? Some are and some aren't. We get so attached to our forms. We get so attached to a certain style. We get even so attached to certain people that we don't open up our hearts when God brings something new or something different. And for Israel, and it's tough because I'm being critical of a whole nation of people at this point in time, but they were so sure of the temple sacrifices and that way of doing it. It had been instituted by God. But they, to a large degree, and I don't want to say everybody because that would be unfair, but enough to where God said that there's going to be a new covenant, a new way. And God's, I think, not in the way that, in this major way, like a whole new covenant instituted by God, but I do think there are times in our lives where we become more concerned about form than about heart. And you can sit there and look at me and say, "Oh, I don't do that. That's not me." Yes, it is. It's every single... We all struggle with this because we, especially when we've encountered God in a particular way or a certain context or a certain flavor of something, and then that context changes on us, that is disconcerting. It's not how we do. We don't do. We've always done it this way. In fact, if you want the shortest way to get a no from me as the leader of this church, just tell me this is how we've always done it. And I will guarantee you that in 10 seconds, I will change the way we do that. Don't ever use "this is how we've always done it" with me. I'm just letting you know. Just give it to you straight. If you pull out "this is how we've always done it," 10 seconds. We'll never do it that way again. I might even be wrong, but we're going to do it differently. That's because that's... You understand why? Because it speaks to form being more important than what's at the heart. It's at the heart. Listen, the old covenant wasn't bad. It wasn't. It came from the heart of God to create a people who God could be in this intimate relationship with. And even the sacrifices were designed so that people could sense intimacy with God and have some sense of atonement for the wrong things that they'd done. And God's heart was for His people to worship. But you can look all throughout the Old Testament and say, "My people..." Essentially, God says in many different ways, in many different prophetic writings, they have the form, but they don't have the heart. They go through the motions, but their heart is far away from me. And it breaks God's heart. And Jesus steps into history. And Jesus comes into a situation and does this really weird thing that freaks us out. He curses a poor fig tree and cleans out the temple in a prophetic utterance that says, "This is all going to come to an end. And they just couldn't see it. So let me get back to the question just really quick. What is the new and better way? Well, I cannot say today. I mean, I spent over a year talking about the new and better way when we talked about the kingdom of God. So there's many facets to what is the new and better way. But I will just say this. Who is the new and better way? Jesus. Ah, good. You're in church. That's always a good answer. If you weren't listening to the preacher and he asked you a question, just say Jesus. And about 90% of the time, you'll be right. I haven't heard a word you said. Jesus! But I think a clue for us today in a part of the new and better way is found from Jesus quotes Isaiah 56:7. He says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Temple worship was exclusive. Only Jews were allowed to worship there. And not only that, but only the high priest was able to enter the most holy place. Excuse me. The most holy place representing and being where the very presence of God was, and only one man, so not even women had no hope of ever encountering God in the most holy place. And if you weren't a Jew, you had no hope. And even if you were a Jew, you could only kind of come close, kind of hang around. It was exclusive. But Jesus is offering a new and better way. Because the way of Jesus, when he quotes Isaiah 56:7, "My house will be called a house of prayer." For who? For all nations. See, the way of Jesus is for all people, all nations, all backgrounds, rich and poor, broken and hurting, those of higher social status and those of lower, all are welcomed into the new kingdom. You see, Jesus doesn't come just to reform the current system or to reestablish an old kingdom in its glory days. He comes to completely do away with the old and usher in the new covenant, the kingdom of God. And this is why the leaders wanted to kill Jesus, I think. He was not heralding a resurrected Israel, but the coming of the kingdom of God. So much you could say about the new and better way, but that's not the point of my message today. Suffice it to say, it is a kingdom that ushers in a transformation of the heart, where sinners are forgiven. You see, the Old Testament way, the blood kind of covers. The new covenant way says, no, you are forgiven. It's as if you never sinned. He throws your sin as far from his mind, as far as the east is from the west. I talked about this on Ash Wednesday. It's a new and better way. You're not just hiding behind blood. You're forgiven and cleansed. Sinners are forgiven, the broken are healed, the outcasts are welcomed. So what are we to do with this passage? Let me just suggest a few things here. First of all, this is the first Sunday of the season of Lent. It's a season leading up to Easter where we are encouraged to be more introspective, take an honest look at our lives and our relationship with God. And so I want to ask you today, what shrines, what forms have you put in place in your life that are actually hindering your relationship with God? Now, I don't want people to walk away condemned today, but I do want to invite you to take an honest look at your relationship with Jesus today. And throughout this season of Lent. Again, I'm kind of picking on the music thing, but the forms come in all different ways. I remember a guy came in here one time, long, long ago, and he, for obvious reasons, never came back. And he actually approached me after service and said, and he used these words, "You have way too much worship here." And not enough word. Isn't that interesting? Because there's a lot of people that think I preach too long. You have too much worship and not enough word. What does that tell you? So he was unable, in our context, to enter in. He was unable to encounter Christ. Why? Because form meant more to... that's really judgmental. From what I can understand, form had interfered with his sense of worship. And you go to churches and you go to different places and they have different forms. And the minute we walk into them, we tend to judge the form. I think sometimes, maybe on better days, we ask ourselves, well, did I sense God's presence? Which is a much better question to ask yourself. Because you could go into a highly liturgical situation and find deeply the presence of God. You could go into a wildly charismatic, out-of-control context and find the presence of God. You can't... It tempts me to want to go over and pick him up. Little Levi. What a blessing. The thing is, what I'm struggling with is just how my heart has broken so many times over the years when I see people put form over worship. And when they leave the church or become so angry about something, and it hinders their relationship with God. Even Jesus himself said, talking about form over worship, he was talking to the Samaritan woman, and there was a temple in Samaria on a mountain and a temple in Jerusalem on a mountain, both in supposedly to worship God. Both of them thought they were doing it the right way. And Jesus says, there's a day coming when you won't worship on one temple or the other, on one mountain or the other mountain. Because the Father is seeking those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. We also tend to be critical of the Jews of Jesus' day. How could they not see that Jesus was the Messiah? How could they be so ensnared by the established religious system that the system was more important than the worship of God? We do the same thing today. They're no different than we are. We should not be so hard on them. I mean, most of us, and I'm not saying this is totally wrong because we're comfortable or we can, some things fit with kind of who we are and how we resonate with God, and I'm good with that. It's just when we put that before all else. But like the Jews of Jesus' time, we can become so committed to a certain way of doing church. We're practicing our devotions as they become, again, more important than the purpose of the activity, which is to worship. I think Jesus comes in every now and again to our lives and starts
throwing stuff around. You're like, what's going on? Why is this happening in my life? What's the da-da-da-da-da? It's like, no, it's just Jesus. Just overturning a few tables in your heart. And throwing some aspects out, you know. It's just Jesus. Who loves you so much that He doesn't want you to get trapped in the legalism of form. That's what I love about retreats. That's why I look forward to the men's advance. But how often do we go? Because retreats and things like that, those are money-changing table turnover times. I mean, it's just God comes in so many times in a retreat setting and just starts throwing stuff around, for lack of a better word. But how often do we experience that in those contexts? Come back home and just set the tables all back up again. Pick up the coins and put them in our pocket. And just go on like we did before. Yeah. So, if there's anyone here for the first time, this is a hard word. It is. You can come back when one of the other people preaches. They're much nicer than I am. But I got to take what's the passage that's given to me. And the thing is, just to finally wrap this up, is it's for our good. Because if we're caught in form and legalism, the tree is dead already. It may have a lot of green leaves on it, but there's no fruit. And we can be engaged in a lot of religious activity and look green, and Jesus comes down and looks at all the activity and looks at this, all these leaves and goes, there's no fruit. I want to bear fruit. I want to be alive. I don't want to just have leaves. I want to be alive. Jesus, God wants you to be alive. God wants you to experience life. Trust me, the point of the story is not that Jesus wants to come and curse you. The point of the story is God wants to take all the stuff that's hindering life in you and get it out so that you can experience life and life abundantly. We're going to take communion, and this totally applies. How did Jesus provide life for you and me? Through what? Through death. And Jesus made it very clear that really to find life, you have to lay down your life. You've got to give up the stuff that's hindering you. Go to the very core of who you are and say, God, it's not about all this stuff. It's not, there's so many ways to apply this message, but for communion, I just invite you to take the communion table today, always, but like seriously. And when you eat the bread, we do so, the bread is a remembrance that Jesus' body was broken. That Jesus laid down His life so that you and I could live. That He shed His blood, which is represented by the juice that we have here, so that you could experience, not just mentally, but to the very core of your being, forgiveness. To be liberated from all guilt, shame, sense of whatever it is that you're carrying in your heart today. Some of that which hinders you in worship. Your fears, your anger, your hurt even, which I'm not trying to say your hurt is not valid, but at some point we've got to give that stuff over so that we're free to worship. So as we
move into a place of worship here today in song, I invite you to the table. I invite you to let the temple, so to speak, the shrines or whatever you want to call them today in your life, be destroyed so that you can experience life. The life that God so longs for you to know, to experience the love of God. So that's my invitation for you today. The table is here. It's open. Anyone can come. That's the beauty of the new covenant. Anyone can come. By faith, lay your life down. Eat the bread. Drink the cup. Experience God's love. And worship in the way that He desires for you. God, I pray, first of all, that all this makes sense. And that it's actually helpful. It's not intended for condemnation. It's intended for reflection and consideration. And ultimately, God, your heart is to produce life. You don't want a curse. You want to see the fig tree of our lives flourishing with leaves and fruit. Our hearts to be full. We experience your forgiveness, God, so powerfully represented in the bread and the juice. So, Lord, I pray, God, that you would just minister, God, to us here today.